We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
Well, friends, I have selected this theme for a number of reasons, one of which is to bring you up to date on some developments in connection with what is sometimes known as the crossroads philosophy. Perhaps I should, in the very outset of this lesson, identify this movement. It's called the crossroads movement simply because it originated among us at a congregation in Gainesville, Florida, known as the Crossroads Church of Christ. However, that congregation did not actually originate the movement. The movement began as a result of a book that a Nazarene preacher by the name of Robert Coleman, the title of which is The Master Plan of Evangelism, wrote, and which the preacher for the Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida, took and adapted to our particular situation. As a result of that movement, they grew phenomenally. The movement has caught on in various places over the Brotherhood, and wherever it has gone, it has resulted in division among the Lord's people. Consequently, any movement, the effects of which are divisive in nature, are matters about which every faithful member of the church ought to know. And I would feel remiss in my duty were I not to devote at least one speech during this meeting to a discussion of that matter. May I just very briefly point out to you what the movement is. In the first place, it is a radical change in the organization of the church. For the first time in the history of the Restoration Movement, there is now an attack upon the very structure of the church itself. Never before among us in modern times has this occurred. There have been divisions, yes, but they did not affect the basic structure of the church. Premillennialism was, of course, a major division. But this was with reference to doctrine, teaching, division over the orphan homes and evangelism, church cooperation. But here again, it did not involve the structure of the church. Division over Bible classes, women teachers. But here again, this did not affect the basic organization of the Church of our Lord. But this movement about which we're speaking today strikes at its very organization. It begins with a campus minister. He may not be called that. Now then, they are referring to him as the lead evangelist, who is really the director of the movement, and not only the movement, but of the church itself. True, in most places they have elders, but they're largely figureheads. For example, in the largest congregation today dedicated to that movement, the Boston Church of Christ, they have now over 3,000 members, but they have only two elders. They had two elders when they only had 40 members. Notwithstanding their great movement, numerically speaking, they have recognized no need for further elders in the congregation because the elders are mere figureheads. You have a hierarchical arrangement, a stair-step situation in which there is a lead evangelist, in which there are captains, they may not call them that, in which there are those under the captains, in which there are then the senior prayer partners, the junior prayer partners, and so a stair-step arrangement by which there is a delegation of authority from one to the other, from the top to the bottom, from the bottom to the top. Now, this is an abandonment of New Testament church organization, which knows no other functionaries than elders or bishops to oversee the flock, deacons to serve, preachers to proclaim the gospel and of course then the membership of the church, which makes up the structure of that body. So in the very nature of the case, it's a dangerous thing because it's an abandonment of the very nature and organization of the church itself. But then I wanted to discuss in some detail, and I must get to it to do so within the time that will be available, some of the practices that have definitely led to division wherever it goes. As a matter of fact, it always creates division. Any time the movement is allowed to come into a congregation, it divides it in one of two ways. One of two ways, each of which results in division. Either they take over the leadership, the eldership. They convince the eldership that it ought to be acceptable. In which case, then, they're able to control the property and the congregation. Those who will not go along with the movement are simply coldly elbowed out. Usually, when this occurs, they have the larger number. It's remarkable that when a division occurs in a congregation, a large segment will ignore the issue. Whatever the issue is, they just ignore it. They stay with the building. Consequently, whenever this happens, then they take over the congregation. But if they are unable, but maybe I should also add this. Sometimes it's easy to take over the eldership. For example, here, let's just say for illustration, there's a congregation somewhere where they've been more or less dormant for a number of years. Very little growth, very little interest. All of a sudden, a young fellow comes in and sets them on fire. Youngsters who formerly had no interest at all in religion are suddenly excited, devoting all of their spare time to religious matters, coming to church with their Bibles, standing around and talking for hour or two after the service is over. They say, how could anything be wrong with that? Why on earth should anybody want to oppose a movement of that type? We've never done anything here, they'd say. Now's a good opportunity. We have a great opportunity to grow. Surely we want to grow. That's our purpose. So what's wrong with it? So they fall for that on the basis that the end justifies the means. But then, oftentimes, the eldership recognizes that the end is not the end does not justify the means, and that we must be scriptural in our approach, and so oppose it. In consequence of which, in that case, they start working on unstable, emotionally tapped members who can be influenced with the movement, and they do it secretly by starting to have meetings in their homes without any indication to the eldership or the rest of the congregation what they're doing. They will even baptize people secretly and not even tell the elders or the preacher of their baptisms in these secret meetings. Then when they have recognized that they have influenced all they can in that particular congregation, they pull them out, start another group. So in either instance, it always results in division. Anytime you're allowed to come in, you're going to have a divided church. Once in a while, there'll be an eldership who will say, we don't believe in the movement. We recognize the threat. We're keeping an eye on them. That's all they want you to do. Just keep an eye on them. Let them do their work and then later pull out all they can. But then the question arises, what are the serious objectionable features to the movement? Well, there are many of them. I take up two or three of them within the time that I can devote to it today. Number one, it is a psychological guilt process by which people, on the basis of being made to feel that they are far, far short of duty to God, can be influenced into a course that otherwise they wouldn't. I call it soul talks. Psychologists call it a sensitivity conscious approach. It's a well-recognized device psychologically. But they have been able to use it very effectively. Want to know how it works? Well, a young fellow will come to you and say, how many services of the church do you attend each week? Well, I attend three. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. Is that all? That's all. Well, you're aware of the fact that there are five more nights besides that that you're not doing anything for the Lord. Well, I know that. Are you willing to go to the judgment recognizing that you are devoting the biggest part of your time to the world and not to the Lord? Well, I don't guess that would be good. Well, you could do more than you were doing, couldn't you? I guess it could. Well, then, don't you think you ought to start? Yes, I think I ought to start. But you get to thinking about it. The elders where I worship, they don't do any more than that, at least from the standpoint of attendance. The preacher does. My father and mother, they might say. That's about all they do. If I'm so badly wrong, then they're wrong too. And so it must be an apostate institution. So, the first thing that's done is to create suspicion and doubt regarding the eldership and the church and the preacher, all that participate. Well, let me suggest further along that line. They have no compunction in the division of the congregations because they think they're no longer faithful. Right lately, they have changed their name throughout their entire effort. That was one time, I'm just using this as an example, say, as the Main Street Church of Christ that had become Crossroads oriented, is now, for example, the Chicago Church of Christ, the Indianapolis Church of Christ, the St. Louis Church of Christ, the Denver Church of Christ. They've changed their names in this fashion to identify as being the only faithful New Testament church. That's why they have no hesitancy in dividing us. Now, for example, if there were a Disciples of Christ congregation, that's the Christian church, in our area, and we could go over there and induce half of them to leave, we'd do it. Gladly, unhesitating. Because we do not believe they're right, we think they're in error, we think we'd be doing them a favor if we were able to induce them to leave that organization, which we think is simply a denomination, and come to us. We wouldn't consider we were dividing the body of Christ. We would think we were influencing to be faithful or to come into the body of Christ. That's exactly what the Crossroads Movement thinks of us. They have no hesitancy in dividing the congregations because they think the congregations are in apostasy and that they're leading people out into what they think is faithful New Testament Christianity. And so, this will explain to you why it is that they have no hesitancy in their divisive efforts. Secondly, in exercising this psychological control, they carried to an extreme beyond belief. That's the reason why that the movement has become recognized as cultic in nature. A cult has usually one person who dominates the movement. Secondly, it requires total commitment to its principles. Thirdly, it will not tolerate any criticism of its leader or of its movement. Fourthly, it has no hesitancy in influencing its people to make great sacrifices. We've seen in some instances it leads people even to take their own lives. It's just a matter of degree. It's how far people go in it. But anyway, the movement influences people in that fashion. Now you might say, why is it that intelligent people would fall for such? Well, friends, a little experience will convince us, an observation will convince us that people will fall for nearly anything with sufficient inducement. We can see that all over the country. But let me suggest this as to an explanation of that. They begin largely and most effectively among young people, and particularly college students. Greatest growth has been on the campuses around over the country. Usually they begin with a campus evangelist and work up from that and incorporate that into the congregation. You might say, well, why would a student fall for it? Well, here's the thing about it. You take the average youngster that has gone from home the first time, lonesome, homesick, without friends, or at least close friends. These people come to them and just simply overwhelm them with attention and love, beyond belief. Let me give you an example. I have a tape recording from a young lady who, in describing her experience with them, said that when she came out of her dormitory of a morning, ready to go to her classes, one of them was there waiting for her, escorted her to her class. When she came out of the class, one of them, another, or maybe the same one, was there again to go with her to the next class. When she went to the cafeteria to eat, one of them, maybe not necessarily the same one, but another was there waiting for her, went and sat with her. And so all day long, in the evening, escorted her to her room, and sometimes came and stayed at night and talked. Continuously propounding the psychological effect of which we're speaking. Not only that, but then they make great sacrifices for them in order to keep this relationship. The second step will show you how and why. And that is the so-called prayer partner arrangement. Here is a situation in which there is a so-called senior prayer partner and then the junior prayer partner. Now, those terms are only relative as they use them. I talk about a senior, they're not talking about an old person. They're not talking about a middle-aged person, necessarily. As a matter of fact, the senior partner may be younger than the junior partner. That just means he's older in the movement. And the junior partner is put under the care and control of the senior partner, in which they maintain an intimate relationship that embraces their entire activity. First of all, with reference to their association, they have daily meetings in which they meet and talk. Now, with reference to the soul talk as well as the prayer partner arrangement, it's not what they're now calling it, the Bible Study Association, but it's not a meeting the design of which is to study the Bible. It's to keep the sharp, close relationship in order that the control of which I've spoken may be exercised. But in this prayer partner relationship, the junior prayer partner is expected, in fact, it's demanded of him that he relate every possible wrong that he has done. Every sin, whether of thought or deed or action, however secret it may be, however devastating in effect it may be, he must relate it to the senior prayer partner. In which case, the prayer partner, the senior prayer partner, exercises discipline. If he will not reveal the innermost secrets of his heart, he is disciplined. I have a recording in which one testified that he said, his senior prayer partner said to him, "You're holding back. You're not telling me all that you should. There are sins in your life that you are not revealing to me. Now, because of your unwillingness to do this, we are withdrawing your dating privileges for the next 2 weeks, and you're to be confined to your dormitory." Say, well, intelligent people yield to such. They're yielding to it all over the country. And this is wherein the strength of the thing consists, in their ability to control people psychologically. At any rate, they're expected to relate it. Now, here again, this gives a tremendous control by one person over another. Let me give you an example of what happens and how that control is used. For the Dove McClish's daughter was formerly caught up into that movement. She has written a rather remarkable account of it since she came out of it, and her track is certainly interesting and edifying in this respect. But she told about her prayer partner contacting her, saying, "Now, there must be something in your life that you're not telling me." "No, I don't know what it could be." "Undoubtedly, oh yes, undoubtedly. I sense that there are sins in your life that you have not revealed to me. Now, you must do that." And this over and over. Well, finally, she said, well, then I do have this, and I don't know what it was. But at any rate, she mentioned something. This was one evening. The next morning, just the next morning, in another group, not involving the senior prayer partner, but the lead evangelist who was speaking or talking, teaching the group. And Brother McClish's daughter had occasion to question something was being said. Immediately, the so-called lead evangelist silenced her and said, you have no right to say anything. You're guilty of so-and-so, and mention what the specific so-called secret sin was that she had revealed to the prayer partner the evening before. Well, now, friends, first of all, this is a gross misapprehension and prostitution of what the book teaches about confession. I want to make clear to you, and please make a mental or otherwise note of this. Sins known only to God should be confessed only to God and to nobody else. Secondly, sins known to one or a few should be confessed only to the one or the few, as the case may be, to nobody else. Public sins should be confessed before the church. Of course, the book so teaches. Now, somebody might say, how do you know that? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John said, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall ask for it. Now, an analysis of that will reveal that a child of God can sin. There's a sin not unto death. When a person commits that sin, we may pray for him. The Lord will hear and answer and forgive. There is a sin unto death. When a brother commits that sin, it's useless to pray for him because the Lord won't hear and answer and forgive. Blotting it down, there's a sin the Lord will forgive, a sin the Lord won't forgive. In the case of the sin the Lord will forgive, we may pray for those guilty. In the case of the sin which the Lord will not forgive, it's useless to pray. What's the sin? The Lord will not forgive. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. A-L-L. From all unrighteousness. On condition that we confess our sins. Now bear in mind that this is addressed to people who have obeyed the gospel. So we have the matter before us. Let's reduce it to a simple and logical form. Our major premise would be, the Lord will forgive every sin that a brother confesses. Our minor premise, but there's a sin the Lord won't forgive. Our irresistible conclusion then follows that since the Lord will forgive every sin that a brother confesses, but there's a sin he won't forgive, the sin he won't forgive is a sin a brother won't confess. Now watch how the context corroborates that view. If I see my brother sin, and following its commission, I observe his penitence, I not only may, it's my duty to pray in his behalf. We're taught to confess our faults. One to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. But if I observe in my brother's attitude stubborn impenitence and persistent rebellion, I just as well save my breath. The Lord will not hear and answer a prayer on behalf of such a brother. That conclusion follows, provided that the proposition is a valid one and the premises are true. Well, I shall not today discuss what constitutes a valid logical proposition. It is indeed valid. Well, what about the premises? Are they true? They're in the very words of the text. Will the Lord forgive every sin the brother confesses? The book says so. But is there a sin the Lord will not forgive? That too is said. It follows then that the proposition is a valid one and the premises are true. And since the Lord will forgive every sin that a brother confesses, but there's a sin he won't forgive, the sin he won't forgive is a brother that a sin won't confess. That a brother a sin has, he won't confess. Now, I have a relationship to a brother who's sin only if I know of his sin. Why do I have that relationship? Because I can't pray for him. unless I know he's penitent. The Lord forbids me to. But if I don't know that he's sinned, I don't have any obligation in the matter. Consequently, I'm eliminated from it. It's a matter between him and his Lord alone. Or between him and the Lord and any others that may know about the sin. This shows us the glaring error of the crossroads position of confessing sins to people other than to the Lord who know nothing about their sin. Get it, friends? Sins of weakness, of imperfection, and so on are sins that the Lord knows about and are to be forgiven throughout walking in the light. I want to emphasize this. I deplore the practice of some of our preachers who, by emotional appeals, by continual drubbing through invitation, repeated invitation songs and extended invitations, induce good, faithful people to respond to invitation on the ground they ought to make confession. This is being done over the country, and it's a tragedy and it's a prostitution of what the book teaches. The only sins that people need to confess are sins that they deliberately entered into and know of and have repented of. Here a while back, someone was telling me just a few days ago about a meeting that was being held in the Nashville area in which some of the elders went forward in response to the invitation on the ground that they were not living as well as they ought to. Who always does thus live? That's the reason why that we have this wonderful arrangement. If we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. That takes care of the weaknesses and imperfections. Confession of sins involves sins that are known and deliberate and that we have repented of. And therefore, ask the Lord to forgive. No, friends, we should not put our souls into the hands of some other human being. This is nothing more nor less than the same principle involved in the Catholic confessional. The very idea of a human being injecting himself between us and our God is highly objectionable, and we repudiate it without hesitation. I wish I had. I'm going to quit in 5 minutes. I don't know when the time runs out, but I'm going to take 5 minutes more, but I do want to talk about another aspect of it. The postponement of baptism. Were you in one of their groups, and you should this morning pick up your New Testament and read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Say, that teaches me that I must be baptized for remission of sins. I recognize my duty. I believe the gospel. I have repented of my sins. I want now to make confession and be baptized. And you went one of those. Will you baptize you? Not on your life. I know of an instance in which a young fellow who was inexperienced in the movement took another person to one of their evangelists 5 times before he got him to immerse him. Each time he said, no, he's not ready. In every instance that we have in the New Testament, when people wanted baptism, even the same hour of the night they baptized. When Philip and the eunuch were riding along the way, they came to a certain water. He had never heard but one sermon in his life. And yet he was, that is one gospel sermon. And yet he was qualified to obey the gospel. They boast of the fact that they lose very few of their converts, that they have a very high percentage of faithful people. But the reason is, that a person is completely indoctrinated and taken into the movement and has committed himself to it long before they'll ever accept it. Quite obviously, if for weeks and weeks you work with somebody, if he's going to fall away, he'll do it before you get that far along with him. And so, this practice of postponing baptism, a violation of Bible teaching, many more matters. But I think I have set out enough for you today to put you on guard with reference to a dangerous movement that's going to sweep the country. Now, not necessarily in communities like Dunlap. My observation is that the movement will be limited to a great extent, to college areas and to young people. Now, this doesn't mean that in order for the movement to come in, there has to be a college or university available. Not that. It does originate frequently among young people in congregations. And if the very first time that you hear of a small group getting together privately without telling the elders or inviting the preacher or inviting the faithful members of the church to participate, it's a dangerous movement. It's a good sign of the fact that it's come in. These are some of the things to be on your guard about with reference to this movement. I thank you. Which he advocated the idea of the so-called house church situation, in which there would be just one eldership for the entire city, and all the congregations would be under this eldership. Well, Boston readily accepted that, and so on their bulletin a while back, they announced that they now have 25 house churches, and they have divided those house churches up into about 6 different groups, and they put preachers over each one of those groups. Preachers over them, mind you. With the idea of only one eldership over the whole city. Now, if they have 25 churches up there, they ought to have 25 elderships. Because the New Testament concept of a New Testament church is it's a group of people that has an eldership. So here again, it's wrong.
Brother Woods, I want to make this comment. How much of a psychological effect is this having on some members, disregarding the truth, but because they are growing, and they just kind of fall in with it?
Well, it's having a tremendous effect. As I indicated a while ago, there are people that forget the doctrinal aberrations of it and say, well, it's a growing thing. Who could be opposed to that? For example, let me show you how insidious it is. Here are 4 or 5 families in an average congregation who've got a bunch of kids that are rebellious. They quit coming to church. Maybe they're on dope. You move a campus evangelist in there, and 6 months he's got those kids coming to church with their Bibles under their arm, and their parents just go wild about it. Who on earth could ever oppose anything like that? The very idea of anybody thinking it's wrong. Well, we need to remember this, friends, that if the end justifies the means, why stop with that movement? Billy Graham, instead of having his congregations having 300 baptisms a year, he probably influences people to have 30,000. If we're going to operate on the theory that the end justifies the means, take, for example, the Mohammedan movement. When it started, this fellow Mohammed married a rich widow, and with the money that he came to control, he hired a mercenary army, and he forced it on the people at the point of a sword. Well, that was pretty effective, too. They fell before it by the tens of thousands. But I submit to you that the end does not justify the means. We must do what the book teaches. No other way. All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Woods, for this very needed and timely lesson. I'm sure that those of us here today will be helpful. This will be helpful to us.